As we come before God and look at his word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for hymn writers who write such truths that we can rejoice in. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. We thank you, Lord, that the offer of salvation still stands. And Lord, we pray that this morning as we open your word, we pray for your Holy Spirit to descend and to speak to us through it. May your word go out with power. We pray this with Jesus' name. Amen. There are occasions within a pastor's time that he must set aside that which was due to be preached in order to preach a sermon of a rare, higher, immediate relevance. These times do not come very often, but today is one of those times. I was well on my way to preparing the sermon for this week on Tuesday morning, and most of you would be aware that on Monday afternoon, a group of tourists who had travelled over to New Zealand were caught in an eruption on White Island, and there have been numerous fatalities. And as I listened to the news report on the radio, it was then that I decided I need to change the sermon this week. To introduce it, I want to offer three vignettes. And you'll get the hang of what is going on as we go through. The first one concerns the volcano eruption this past week. And on the screen, you will see a screen that says it's been left intentionally blank. The reason for that is that in a moment, I'm going to show you a photo. But my intention is certainly not to distress anyone. Now, these are not the two photos that I'm going to be showing. Neither of them are gruesome. Neither of them show blood in that sense. But I do want to give you an opportunity on both of these first two vignettes that if you know someone who has been involved in this or in either of these situations and you would prefer to close your eyes or look away, you're most welcome to do that. I want to give you that opportunity to make that choice. But as I said, neither of these photos are gruesome. Okay, so if you know anyone who was involved in this event this week and you preferred not to look, that's fine. Okay. Having said that, let's go to the first picture. That first photo shows a group of people on the deck of a cruise ship. They're all dressed in costumes and you can see the Sydney Opera House in the background. And the photo comes from an article via the ABC website, which was datelined Tuesday morning, December 10, 2019. The article says this, quote, "New Zealand police have said that they do not believe that they will find any more survivors after a devastating volcanic eruption engulfed tourists on the country's White Island, killing at least five. It happened at 2:11 p.m. local time on Monday, blasting plumes of white smoke, ash and debris 12,000 feet into the sky. 23 survivors were taken off the island by rescuers after the eruption, but five of those have died. An experienced tour guide is the first of the victims to be identified. Hayden Marshall Inman from Whakatane in New Zealand was among those who died. His brother Mark confirmed on social media," end quote. Presumably that photo, which you can see on the screen, which includes that deceased man, was taken at the beginning of the cruise last Wednesday before they headed off to New Zealand. Another article the same day said this, quote, "We departed smoky Sydney on Wednesday. We had been to the Bay of Islands, Auckland and Tauranga for a day, allowing people to head off in tours to Rotorua, ride a jet boat or visit an active volcano, White Island. By nightfall, a magical holiday had been cut short by shock and grief for some. or an anxious wait for news for their loved ones caught up in a fatal volcanic eruption. Families and young people were having the time of their lives, making memories it's never meant to end like this. One family said they wanted to go on that tour, but the cost was prohibitive. It was about $350 US per adult, a little less for a child. A Canadian missionary said he was praying for those left behind on the island. He wasn't alone. End quote. And when I heard the reports on Tuesday morning, my mind immediately travelled back to the second vignette. Back in 2002 in Bali, two crowded nightclubs were targeted. Were targeted by Islamic extremists. 202 people were killed in those bombings. 88 of them were Australians. And this brings us to the second photo. Again, if you have possible connection to anyone affected by that, please look away, that's fine. But the second photo shows a group of young people in a Bali hotel swimming pool. One of them snapped this photo, which was later found in the camera after the event. And this group later that same day went out for the evening, and some of them never returned. The third vignette this morning concerns a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon. Most of you are aware of the enormous admiration I have for that man. Obviously, he was a pastor at the end of the 19th century. And in his time, Londoners could go to his publisher and purchase sermons off the shelf for one penny each, and they were printed as what was part of what was called the penny pulpit. Towards the end of each year, the publishers would then gather those sermons from that year and bind them into volumes and sell them, and I have one of those volumes here. This is volume number 6, and this contains Spurgeon's sermons from the 27th of November 1859 to November 25, 1860, and presumably they released those year's sermons in time for Christmas. Well, why wouldn't you, right? So this volume is now 160 years old. However, there is one sermon within these pages which is absolutely unique in all of Spurgeon's vast library of sermons. It is a sermon that the publishers, if not Spurgeon himself, must have regarded as being the most important sermon, certainly up to that time. Out of all of Spurgeon's more than 3,500 published sermons, this is the only one of which I am aware that has a thick black line around each page of that sermon. You can see it there. You can see that presumably each sermon here was one of those individual sermons. You can see on the photo there the writing in the middle of the spine, which presumably was the old advertising. You're welcome to come and have a look at that later. But presumably anyone who viewed the racks of Spurgeon's sermons, their eye would have been immediately drawn to this particular sermon because of that thick black line. What's so special about that sermon? Well, the title of that sermon is Memento Mori, which is a Latin term which means remember death. It is Spurgeon's sermon number 304. It was delivered Sunday morning at March 18, 1860 at the Exeter Hall in Strand. If you wish to read that sermon in full, you're welcome to find it online. Just look for that sermon title, Memento Mori. Now, in his autobiography, Spurgeon gives an explanation for this particular sermon. Let me quote. There had been, near that time, a great many serious accidents and notable sudden deaths. A mill in America had fallen and buried hundreds of persons in the ruins. A train had left the rails and great numbers of the passengers were in consequence killed. The captain of the largest vessel then afloat, who had been brought safely through many a storm, had just said farewell to his family when he fell into the water and was drowned. A judge, after delivering his charge to the grand jury with his usual wisdom, calmness, and deliberation, paused, fell back, and was carried away lifeless. A Mr. Corduroy, a well-known generous Christian gentleman, suddenly died, leaving a whole denomination mourning for him. Mr. Spurgeon's sermon, Memento Mori, at Exeter Hall the following Lord's Day morning, contained a reference to these occurrences. End quote. So earlier this week, I was putting this sermon together, but the stories kept coming in, not just from White Island. Even after I had finished preparing this sermon, reports of sudden and accidental death continued to come in. I was talking to Ronnie yesterday. He told me that he and Margie had attended a funeral on Friday for a woman who was killed as she was simply crossing the road and was struck by a car turning right. I got home last night from the elders' retreat, and my wife asked me if I'd heard about an accident in Ballyang East. This morning's newspaper carries the following. Quote, a mother died and her baby son was injured after part of a tow bar dropped by another vehicle bounced off the road and smashed through their windscreen on a notorious stretch of road west of Melbourne. Sarah Tonkins, 37, from the Surf Coast, was driving south along Geelong-Bacchusmarsh Road in Ballyang East about 2:15 p.m. on Friday when a, quote, very heavy, unquote, part of a tow bar came through her windscreen. Police believe a white B-double was travelling in the opposite direction and may have flicked the tow bar part into Miss Tonkins' car, causing it to leave the road and crash into a tree. She died at the scene. Her baby son, believed to be about 10 months old, suffered minor injuries and was taken to the Royal Children's Hospital, where he was in a stable condition yesterday morning. In all probability, none of the people in those photos I showed you before, or the woman that crossed the street, or that woman who was simply driving her car and got hit by a tow bar part, probably none of them thought that they were going to die soon. The majority of them were healthy when death struck. Friends, death could strike you at any time, while you are engaged in any task. The question is this: are you ready to die? Jesus himself addressed issues such as this. Please turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. This passage that we're about to read concerned two what you would call freak accidents. And it gave Jesus the opportunity of addressing this issue. Luke chapter 13, look at verses 1 to 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If you've got a bookmark, you may like to put it there in Luke 13. We'll be coming back there later. So the title of the sermon this morning is Memento Mori. Remember death. If you get nothing else from this sermon, get these two things. Firstly, you need to remember death. And secondly, the fact that you need to be prepared for death and what comes after. The Bible says so much about death. This morning, for those who are visiting, we're going to be looking up 10 passages, which is far more than I normally do. Normally, we have a passage of Scripture and we might divert from that to go and look at other passages. This morning, we're looking at it from a thematic point of view, and we will be looking at 10 passages. There's some that I won't be asking you to look up. They'll be up on the screen for you to be able to read. So we're going to have four main points. There will be subpoints, all of which will form a logical progression of thought. So point number one this morning, it is appointed for man to die once. It is appointed for man to die once. The first subpoint, death is a result of sin. When God created the world, it was perfect and it was free of sin. God created Adam and Eve and gave them his counsel. Genesis 2, verses 16 to 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." However, Adam chose to rebel against God, and by so doing infected mankind with sin, which is hereditary. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So the first subpoint is very short and simple. We die because we are sinners. Second subpoint, good and bad things overtake both the righteous and sinners alike. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I am in no way stating that those who were caught in that volcanic eruption this past week, or those whose houses and farms have been ravaged by bushfires, or those people tragically killed in the various terrorist events around the world, were in any way worse than anyone else. I am not stating that at all. The truth is made clear in the next passage. Please turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, look at verses 2 and 3. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 2, "It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, and the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." Third subpoint, none of us knows how long we have to live. Men and women today are incredibly arrogant when it comes to the issue of death. Just like those people on that cruise ship that sailed to New Zealand this past week, and just like those young people in that swimming pool in Bali, most people ignore the subject of death. We live as though death were not a reality. Please turn to our next passage, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Here James addresses those who are alive and those who are oblivious to the nearness of death. James chapter 4 from verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. In Spurgeon's sermon, Memento Mori, he portrayed vividly, as only Spurgeon could do, the final moments of both a believer's life and the end of an unbeliever's life. Listen to what he says, quote, "This first one is from the point of view of a Christian dying father. He says this, the sun has risen. The physicians whispered with one another. You catch some syllables and you learn the sad news that your case is hopeless. Much has been done for you, but skill has its limit. He may survive, says the physician, perhaps another 12 hours, but I hardly expect it will be so long as that. You had better gather his friends together to see him. Send for the daughter. Let her come and see her father's face for the last time in this world. Yes, and now I begin to feel that the hour is coming. They are gathering around my bed. Farewell to you all, a last farewell. A father bids you follow him upward to the skies. I know that my Redeemer liveth." Friends, that's where it is. "My hope stands fast and firm in Jesus Christ. Farewell, farewell. I commend you to him who is the father of the fatherless and the husband of the widow. But the hour draws nearer still. And now the lips refuse to speak. We have something to communicate, a last word for a wife. We mutter through our closed teeth, but no audible sounds are heard, no words that can be interpreted. We breathe heavily. They stay us up in the bed with pillows. And now we begin to understand that expression of the hymn, the cracking of the eye strings. Now we cannot see. Strange to say, we have eyes still, but we cannot see. If we want anything, we must feel about us for it. But no, we cannot lift our hands. They begin to hang down. We can still hear, and we hear the whispered question, is he dead? One of them says, I think there is still a little breath. They come very near and try to hear us breathing. That can hardly be heard. What must our sensations be in that solemn moment? There is a hush now in the room. The clock alone is heard ticking as the last sands drop from the hourglass. And now the last moment has come. My soul is severed from my body. And where am I now, a naked, disembodied spirit? My soul, if thou, thy hope be sound and real, thou art now where thou hast longed to be. Thou art in the presence of thy Saviour and thy God. Thou art now brother to the angels. Thou standest in the mid-blaze of the splendour of divinity. Thou seest him, whom having not seen thou hast loved, in whom believing thou hast rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Spurgeon then gives a similar picture, but from the point of view of an unbeliever. Listen to what he says. "Ah, but there is another picture, the reverse of this. I cannot attempt to draw it. I will give you but a rough outline of it, a crayon sketch without the filling up. Yes, you are dying. And bad as you have been, you have some that love you, and they gather around you, but you cannot speak to them. Alas, you tell them far more than if you could speak, for they see in your face that clammy sweat, those staring eyes. They see tokens that you have a vision of something which could not bear to be revealed. You try to be composed, you quiet yourself. The doctor assists you to be damned easily. He drugs you, helps to send you to sleep. And now you feel that you are expiring. Your soul is filled with terror. black horrors and thick darkness gather around you. Your eye strings break, your heart and your flesh fail. But there is no kind angel to whisper, "Peace, be still." No convoy of cherubim to bear your soul away straight to yonder worlds of joy. You feel that the dart of death is a poisoned dart, and it has injected hell into your veins. You feel that you have begun to feel the wrath of God before you enter upon the state where you shall feel it to the full. I will not describe what has happened. As your minister, it may be, I shall have to come and see you in your last extremity, and I shall have to say to the mother, to the children, to your brothers and to your sisters, "Well, well, we must leave this in the hands of a covenant God." End quote. The fourth subpoint: life is short and transient. Many people live as though life goes on forever. They give no thought to what is coming, that is death, or to what comes after death, which is judgment. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, please. Isaiah chapter 40. And look at verses 6 to 8. Isaiah 40, verse 6. A voice says, "Cry," and I said, "What shall I cry?" "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." All flesh is like grass, and their beauty fades like a flower. Our existence is like grass that appears for only one day and then dies. That's what James said. It's a mist. It appears for a bit and then it evaporates. We see the same thing in Psalm 103, verses 13 to 16, which says this: "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." Fifth subpoint: God calls the person who ignores death a fool. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good." Note, it is God who calls them a fool. They have no thought for God. And Jesus told a parable about such a man. You can go back to your bookmark there in Luke and look at Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, verses 13 to 21. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" The man in this parable did not remember death. He was a fool. Next subpoint: those who are wise discern their latter end. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is actually the text from which Spurgeon's sermon comes. The book of Deuteronomy was the second telling of the law. The people of Israel were ready finally to go in and enter the promised land. And as we come to chapter 32, we are near the end of that discourse. And it's a long chapter. You can see it's got 52 verses there. Now, I only intend reading just a few of those verses. Let's just get the context by looking at verse 5. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children. Because they are blemished, they are a crooked and twisted generation. They're talking about the nation of Israel. Go down to verses 28 and 29. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. The people of Israel were rebellious. God had clearly revealed himself to their fathers. He had protected the people throughout their wanderings in the desert. But their response was to forget God. They forgot that it was the Lord who protected them. It was the Lord who enabled them to produce food in abundance. But they forgot. So how do we make sense of all this? Well, I believe that verse 29 there is as close an answer as we can reasonably get. And that answer is absolutely applicable to us. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. In Western countries, the prevailing mindset is that so-called religion is irrelevant to life. It used to be that you could go to almost any country town in Australia and find multiple churches in that town. Most country towns would typically have either a Baptist church or a Church of Christ. It was usually one or the other. As well as that, there would be a Methodist church, an Anglican church, a Presbyterian church, as well as the Roman Catholic church. That was considered normal. Here in Melbourne, there are currently local councils who are refusing point blank to allow any church in rapidly expanding housing estates and suburbs. Churches are viewed as being irrelevant by society at large. Yet when disaster strikes, the churches are suddenly filled. You remember recently the shootings in Saugus High School in Santa Clarita, California. An article was written which said that the churches, the synagogues, and the cathedrals were the first places that the students caught up in those shootings. That's where they went. It was as if it was the most natural thing for those young people to do. So what will society do which has no places of worship in it? Where will people go in times of disaster? Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 to 4 says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Memento mori, remember death. That brings us to the second point this morning. Point number two, after death comes judgment. After death comes judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." That is such a simple statement, but it is an awful prospect for anyone who has not bowed the knee before Christ on earth. And I want to make two sub-points here, both of them very brief. First of all, God will judge with equity. God is the judge of all the earth. Turn over, please, to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. I want to look at verses 1 to 2 to start with. Psalm 75, verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity, says God. Look at verses 6 and 7. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness that comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. God will judge with equity. Second subpoint, we need to number our days aright. Turn over a few pages to Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, we see what ought to be the response to all of this. I want to read the first 12 verses. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath concerning, according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Our response to the fact that death is a reality, and that after that death will come judgment, is for us to then number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. But someone will say to me, yeah, but Marty, what does all that look like in real terms? How exactly do we number our days? What does that mean? Well, to answer that question, we need to go to our third point this morning. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. You'll remember at the beginning of the sermon, I said that death is a result of sin. We die because we are sinners. Jesus Christ came to earth in order to deal with that problem of sin. And this leads us back to the passage that I referred to earlier. Please turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now, earlier on I read verse 12. And verse 12 is actually the first part of a two-part argument. If you read verse 12 on its own, it doesn't make sense. The second part of that is in verse 18. In fact, let's read both of those verses. Let's start in verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, and you'll see that verse 13 doesn't answer that, doesn't resolve that issue. Go down to verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this not only identifies Christ as the solution, but it also tells us how that actually works. Now, you might have read those verses 18 to 21 and go, I have no idea what that's talking about. Let me explain. It's actually fairly simple. I mentioned earlier that death comes to us because we are sinners. We are sinners because we are descended from Adam and Eve, our first parents. So if you like, we are all infected by sin because of our relationship to Adam. Now, at this point, you can't say, well, it's all Adam's fault that I sin. No, no, no. When you sin, you do it because you want to. You can't go out and just sin blaming Adam. We sin willingly. But my point here is the fact that it is our relationship to Adam and Eve that brings the problem. But that issue of relationship is also the key to the solution. We are sinners because of our relationship to Adam and the fact that he disobeyed God's command. That's what happened back in the Garden of Eden. In the same way, if we are able to come into relationship with someone who obeyed all of God's commands, then that person's obedience can also be transferred to us. That same principle applies in both cases. We are related to Adam, so we inherit sin. If we can come into relationship with someone who has never sinned, then we get their righteousness on that same issue, on that same basis. Now, with that understanding in mind, let's reread these verses again. Look at verses 18 and 19 now with that understanding. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's Adam, so one act of righteousness, that's Jesus Christ, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. That, my friends, is the good news of the Bible. The righteous life that Jesus lived can be placed onto you, and your sin can be placed onto him. In that act, he then becomes our Savior, which is exactly what Christians have been saying for the last 2,000 years. So the problem and its solution is both simple and compelling. Truth number one, all of us are sinners. Truth number two, because we are sinners, we all die. Truth number three, if we die without a Savior, we deserve and will be forced to endure eternal punishment for our willful sin. Truth number four, Jesus came to earth to deal with the problem of sin. He took the punishment for sin so that if we place our trust in him by faith, God will transfer our load of sin onto Jesus and place his sinless status onto us. And truth number five, only the blood of Jesus can deal with that problem of sin. He is your only hope. We're nearly done. Point number four this morning. Christ will come again to save those who eagerly wait for him. Christ will come again to save those who eagerly wait for him. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, please, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, if you know your Bible well, then you will have already noticed that most of the four main points are almost a word-for-word quote from the verse that is found here in Hebrews 9. And we now come to those verses. Hebrews 9, look at verses 27 and 28. And notice the argument that the writer of Hebrews uses here. Hebrews 9 verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. Are you eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus Christ? Only those whose sin has been dealt with by him will be able to eagerly await him. Let me put it another way. If you had been on that cruise ship this last week, visiting White Island when that volcano suddenly erupted, would you have been ready to face God and his judgment? Jesus' own words, repeated in that passage we looked up first. The fact that it's repeated there only adds to its significance. In response to two freak accidents which took the lives of Jesus, Jesus responded with these words, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That is what you need to do today. You can praise God that you were not involved in any of those accidents that I have reiterated to you, or any one of a dozen more. You are here today because God has been merciful to you up until now. You may not have tomorrow. If you know that you are not yet ready to meet God as your judge, you need to repent of your sins and take Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what Jesus said. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What does that mean? What does the word repent? It's a churchy word. It's one of those words that is not really used outside of the church. It's very simple. If you think of a U-turn, that's what it means. You are headed this way and you turn and you go this way. In this case, you are headed your own way. You are doing your own thing. You have no thought for God. And you need to turn, choose Christ, repent of your sin, and go God's way. If you do that, then it doesn't matter that you don't end up here next week or in wherever you're going to be. If God decides to take your life today, it's done. You have that assurance. God has taken away your sin. It's been placed on Jesus. That's eternal life. That's the gospel. God has been merciful to you, every one of you, including you visitors today. You are here because God has been merciful to you. Most of us are believers. We know the message of salvation, and we have come into the kingdom. Some of you have been in churches for years, and you say, well, I'm an Anglican. I'm a whatever, fill in the blank. I've been to church all my life. I don't need a Savior. Yes, you do. Because you are a sinner, and you are related to Adam. The only hope for every one of us is we come into relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't, you will bear the punishment for your sins for eternity. Bear in mind, when the Bible talks about eternity, and the Bible talks about Jesus or God as being a righteous judge, remember we read he will judge in equity. That means he judges rightly. If it was possible for you to atone for your sins in hell in, let's say, 1, 2, 3, 4 million years, whatever, God would be bound to take you out of hell because he is a just God. Once you had paid that penalty, you would be out. That word eternity means that you can never pay the penalty for your sin. So you are never let out. I am not trying to scare you into it. God has been so gracious. So gracious. He sent his Son to pay the penalty that we deserve. So that all of us, because of our relationship with Adam and the fact that we are related to him and we die, means that we can live through Christ. And everyone who hears this message, not only here today, but as it goes out, if you are hearing this message, it's because God has been merciful. And you will have no excuse if you ignore it. Remember death. Memento mori. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your mercy. Father, you have been merciful to us in the fact that we are here this morning, able to hear your message. Every one of us needs a Savior. Father, so many of us have come into your kingdom and Christ is our Savior, and we just praise you. None of us deserve love like that. And yet you have loved us. Oh, Father, may you cause hearts to melt with the love of Christ. May men and women repent of their sins and throw themselves on the mercy of the Savior. And may you show mercy. Father, we pray for the families of those who have been affected by these issues. So many. So many. Oh, Father, may you bring the message of the gospel to those people as well, the families. May they also come into your kingdom. May you cause revival in this land, that your kingdom may increase. And we will give you the glory. Amen.